Amen. And thank you to our musicians. Well, I invite you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. It is said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I wonder if perhaps the same thing might be said about greatness. What is greatness, after all? Well, if you were to look it up in the dictionary, you might read that it is a term of superiority in character or in quality. But I think that our ability to appreciate greatness probably has a lot to do with our experience, with our knowledge. What might be considered great by one person would be a matter of indifference to someone else. Music, artistry, craftsmanship, even athletics can lead to superiority and quality for those who excel and who persevere. And yet, for those who do not like music, it might be rather hard to appreciate Bach or Mozart. And for those who have no interest in sports, someone pitching a perfect game or hitting a hole-in-one seems ultimately rather trivial. And perhaps that's true. Does it matter if, while I'm out golfing, I see someone hit a hole-in-one? Will my life be changed by that? Probably not. And yet, sometimes, superior character and quality, that is, greatness, can truly be meaningful for our lives in some way. For instance, in our work, or if we need medical intervention, or if we're on a plane flight. You know, that same doctor might walk past us every day on the street and we would never grasp his greatness, and yet a day might come when his greatness, or his lack thereof, might be for us or someone we care about the difference between life and death. I think we see that in our text today. One who's rejected his greatness unrecognized, and yet he's the one who will be the means of deliverance, of new life. Those words really could describe more than one person. To be precise, two men. Both great, both faithful in bringing about the purpose of God in their appointed mission, and yet while one of them is among the greatest men to ever live, the other is far greater than any man could ever hope to be. And if we do not recognize him and why he is great, then we are truly doomed. Let me begin by reading our text, Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6. The author writes, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." The book of Hebrews was, I think, written to, we might say, backwards thinking Jewish believers. They have failed to recognize the greatness of Christ. They are contemplating a Christless faith. And so the author, throughout this letter, is basically saying, haven't you read the Old Testament? It's incomplete. Christ is the end. Everything that you see there, Christ is better. We see that in chapters 1 and 2. angels, mediators of the old covenant. Christ is no mere messenger. He is the eternal Son, mediating a better covenant. Moreover, what we see in chapter 2 is that he has saved us. Therefore, we must not neglect. We must not turn away from him. Now in chapters 3 and 4, we see introduced Moses and Joshua, the promised land. But first, Moses. And so here we see first the result of Christ's faithfulness. It begins, therefore. Having seen what Christ has done, this is central to the argument of chapter 3, 1 to 6. Look back to chapter 2 for a moment, verse 10. Christ is bringing many sons to glory, to salvation. Verse 11, he is sanctifying us. Back in verse 10, he brought this about through his own suffering and death. Also verse 14. Then ahead a couple verses. For this reason, to make this possible, he became like us. That's chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And being made like us, we see at the conclusion of the chapter, he understands what it is to be tempted. And thus he's able to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so he begins by addressing his readers as holy brothers. He's already called believers brothers and sisters. Now he calls us holy. Now holy means many things. I'm almost afraid to define it right now because we just watched a video in Sunday school where it was defined by Dr. Sproul, and my definition is invariably going to fall short, but the perhaps root idea of holiness has sort of the connotation of separateness for some purpose. We see in the Old Testament holy things devoted for service to God. And we see the holy God separate from creation, even the sinless angels, by virtue of his otherness. And so back in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we saw that he sanctifies us. That is, he makes us holy. He saves us. And so I think here, the sense of this holiness that he is referring to is that we are separated. We are cleansed from sin. I think that is what he is telling us. And he calls us brothers. He's not ashamed, chapter 2, to call us brothers. He is our older brother. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We have one Father with Christ. He was made like us as our brother to redeem us. The only one like us could redeem us, verse 17 of chapter 2. And now, verse 18, he helps us in our need. His brothers and sisters are those who share in a heavenly calling, it says here in verse 1 of chapter 3. So we are hereby called from heaven, but also to heaven. God calls us from his home to bring us to himself. Just as he once brought Israel out of Egypt to himself at Sinai. And as God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle and in the temple, he sojourned with us in Christ who dwelt with us. We saw that earlier in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt, or perhaps even more literally, tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. And this has always been God's desire. We see that even from the very beginning. To be with us, for his people to be with him where he is in fellowship. In the garden, that was disrupted due to sin, but ever since then, God has been working to restore that relationship with his people. Indeed, as Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And when it says he went to prepare a place, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. Jesus is not going to rearrange furniture or finish the wiring in heaven. No, he's going to the cross. His goal, that where I am, there you may be also. That is the impediment, our sin. And that is what he is going to clear the way. And what chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews make clear is this. Even when Israel entered the promised land, they still did not enter God's rest. If you look over to chapter 4, verse 6, it remains still for some to enter it. Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. And so again, he appoints a certain day, verse 7, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, Moses brought them into fellowship with God on some level, but it was imperfect. It required mediators and a fixed location. This was not the perfect end that God required. And yet Jesus made clear that this was not the end. In John 4, speaking to the woman of Samaria, she asked him, where is it really that we're supposed to worship? Because Jews say it's in Jerusalem, and our fathers said it was here on this mountain. And Jesus said to her in verse 21 of John 4, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you know, or what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now we have fellowship with God, free from the need for human mediators and set buildings. And the key is not that we don't worship in set locations, but rather that unlike Israel, we are freed from such limitations. Now we can worship God anywhere. Fellowship with his presence is not found primarily in one place. And so as we rejoice in this new identity, the blessings it provides, the author urges us to consider the source of this blessing. Consider Jesus, he says. This is the key point of these verses. So why must we consider him? Let's consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We don't normally think of Jesus as an apostle. Normally that term is reserved for the 12 and perhaps a few others who are sometimes identified as apostles, such as Paul or Barnabas or James, the brother of the Lord. But really, the word simply refers to one who sent, a messenger or an emissary. Jesus is also a high priest. And what it means by that, I think, in this context, is that he represents us before God. Now, the high priest was involved in sacrifices as well. And he did offer himself, but I think when we look at the end of chapter 2, it also describes Jesus as high priest. And I think here, then, in this context, the author is thinking more in terms of Jesus as our mediator, our intercessor. He comes before God on our behalf. As one said, the apostle is one who speaks to men for God, and the high priest is one who speaks to God for men. Jesus does both. And it's because Jesus came to us with the good news of salvation, because he made us holy, that now through his death, we are now holy. And so we now share in a heavenly calling. And thus he is the high priest, the apostle of our confession. And what is our confession? Well, in Romans 10:9, we read that we must confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. And we do this because he's delivered us from slavery, from death to new life through the cross, accomplished in us through his Spirit. So as we see that, this reminder of what Christ has done, his faithfulness, we want to stop and reflect on Christ's faithfulness. Look again at those two descriptors, apostle and high priest. You know, those terms could actually relate to somebody else. As hard as it might be to guess, that other person is Moses. Now, we can easily see how the term apostle could relate to him. But then we see the term high priest and think, wait a minute, Moses wasn't a priest. Aaron was the high priest. But let me ask you, when we read in the Old Testament, who interceded for Israel before God? Who interceded for Israel in their sin? Who came before God and offered to be punished in their place? Who spoke to God face to face? It was not Aaron. It was Moses. You know, one of the most interesting things about Moses is how not eager he was to serve. It was as if he was saying, Lord, here am I. Send somebody else. But once he was sent, though, Moses obeyed. He endured. And he earned this commendation. His brother and sister were critical of him in regard to the woman he married in Numbers 12. And God intervenes. And it says, God said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, if I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. He's faithful in all my house. And the author here in Hebrews takes those words. Moses was faithful in all God's house. He echoes that in making his point. Now, Moses was not perfect. He was ultimately barred from entering the land of promise. But the author of Hebrews isn't interested in that. He doesn't need to tear Moses down to exalt Christ. No, he presents Moses as the human ideal, faithful in all God's house. Jesus is not better because of some deficiency in Moses. There's a reason the author is using Moses in his point. Moses is one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. He's the one that the people here who he's writing to are looking to. And yet Christ is far, far greater. The author puts it in terms of prestige. Who is worthy of more glory and honor? It's Jesus. Why? Well, here he uses an illustration of the house of God. When we think of God's house, we perhaps think of the temple, or perhaps even church. But what is God's house really? What's the purpose of it? Well, when we think of a house, the most obvious sense of a house is it's where we live. And so the house of God is where God lives, and it is the place where we are with God. As we've been saying, this is not a new theme in Scripture. It has been there from the beginning. God will dwell with his people. In New Testament terms, God dwells in and with us. Christ is in us through his Spirit. This is a change from the Old Testament. And yet, as we see at the end of Revelation, it is not yet what it will be. But nevertheless, what we experience now is far more than anyone ever has prior to Christ. We are the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27. We are also both as individuals and as the church, the house of God, his temple, the place where he dwells. For lack of time, I won't ask you to turn there, but I just want to read a few passages to you. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul is speaking of building on this foundation that God has given him. And he says, let each one take care how he builds on it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. But if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day, that is, the day of reckoning, the day of Christ. The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. If the work anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And here he says in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple, And what does that mean? That God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's from 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 17. Also in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And also 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter writes, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. What kind of house? To be a holy priesthood. So a temple. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's the difference between a house and a temple? The temple is where God lives, where he joins with us. This is the place where sacrifices are offered, but it's also the place God meets with his people. He meets with us as individuals, for believers are all individually priests to God, as we saw. But he also meets with us as a church, which is why we gather together. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses was part of the people of God, which is what the house ultimately represents, that is part of the house. But the author points out Christ. He's the one who built the house. When we see a fine painting, we rightly marvel the finished work. But it's not an end to itself. But rather, it comes from the creativity and the skill of the artist. So where then does the glory belong? But to the artist. Similarly, do we marvel at the majestic house as though it sprang into being out of nothing? Well, if you're an atheist, maybe. Or do we praise the one who designed and built it? Unbelievers may marvel at a sunset and yet give no glory to God, but that is their shame, and tragically, it will be their condemnation unless they repent. But the Old Testament anticipated this result. God speaking to Samuel as yet a young child in response to the unfaithfulness of the sons of Eli the priest. God said, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. 1 Samuel 2:35. And again, there's terms there that could apply to no one other than Christ. He is the eternal priest. Also in 1 Chronicles 17, David has longed to build God a house, a temple. He is saddened and shamed that God is dwelling in a tent. And yet God tells him, no, David, it will not be you. And he says, when your days are fulfilled, I'll raise up your offspring after you. One of your own sons will establish, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I'll establish his throne forever. I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And I will confirm him in my house, in my kingdom forever, his throne shall be established forever. That's 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 to 14. Also in Zechariah 6, God tells Zechariah, take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. We had a crown on the head of the high priest. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And Zechariah had previously seen a vision in Zechariah 3 concerning this man to come one day, so-called the branch. And Zechariah was assured when this time comes that God would remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. That's what happened in Christ. And did you notice that to Samuel it was testified God would build a sure house for this faithful priest whom God would raise up? But to David it was said that his son would build the house. Now certainly on some level that was fulfilled in Solomon, who built a temple. But also he says the same thing to Zechariah. Well, the temple was already built at that point. The only one built after that was Herod, and that's not who God is referring to. So how can this be unless the one to come is God himself? And indeed, this is the case. Emmanuel, God with us. And yet Solomon spoke truly in 1 Kings 8:27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? That ought to humble us with the enormity of its weight. What it means for Christ to become man. And at this point, he makes a second illustration in verse 5. Hebrews 3, verse 5. Moses was faithful, but as a servant. Now, you might wonder what the word ascribed to Moses is. The most common word for God's servants in the New Testament is doulos, which means a slave. It's one who's owned, who had little or no independent freedom, typically. But that's not the word used here. Now, the Greek word used here is therapon. It's only found here in the New Testament. A therapon could be owned, but the word does not require that. It could carry the connotation of a steward. Actually, the verb form of this has sort of a medical use, to heal. That could suggest something, perhaps, about what kind of service Moses served in, how he ministered. And yet, however noble Moses' service was, he was a servant. He was not the master. However faithful Moses could ever hope to be, he could not ever compare to Christ. And that is the point. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, come down to earth in human flesh as God's apostle to us, our brother and our high priest. But here, the author pauses in his argument, as he does multiple times in this letter, because he wants to remind them just what it is they're on the verge of doing by failing to hold on to Christ. It's as if he's saying, do you see how unbelievably foolish even the thought is of what you're thinking about doing? And so finally what we see is the response to Christ's faithfulness. We've seen the result. We've reflected on Christ's faithfulness. Now we see the response to it. Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of his people, of our confession, those who believe in him. And yet, even for those who've made a profession of faith in Christ, the temptation to turn from Christ will prove strong, and perhaps too strong. That is the burden of this author. It's why he's writing this impassioned letter to them. So the author puts it to them and to us. We are indeed God's house. If. There's a condition here. We don't simply accept the gift of God's grace and then forget about it, as if there were no significance to salvation after the initial act of belief. And yet this has been too often taught. But it's wrong. And it's dangerously wrong. No, Christ saved us for a purpose. We saw that earlier in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. We are priests. We offer spiritual sacrifices. If we're to be faithful to God, this must be how we live. We are his house. We are his priesthood. What sort of priest will we be? Will we be like Aaron, who sinned, but then repented? Or will we be like his sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were struck down for their sin, for their presumption against God? It isn't a question of whether we will be free from sin. It would be impossible in this life to be otherwise. Even in Christ, sin is not completely purged from us. No, the question is, once we do sin, what will we do afterwards? Will we turn each day from sin and continue on the road of faith through God's effectual grace, or will we abandon the path of life? Now, I just want to note, though, this word, if, it can be kind of scary to some believers. It's as though he's saying, you know, if you're not good enough to hold fast your confidence and hope in Christ, you'll finish short of the finish line. Sorry. That's not what he's saying. The author is speaking to those who have already confessed Jesus as Lord, but they're not having doubts about whether it's true. No, they're having second thoughts. Not unlike those Israelites who were unwilling to enter Canaan for fear of the might of the Canaanites, forgetting the power of God that had brought them so far. In Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, it says some seed fell on rocky ground. And so when the seed began to reach down its roots, the rocky ground kept it from achieving any depth. And so when the sun came out, it just withered away. And Jesus said that this is like the trials of life for many. It causes us to turn away. And that's what the author is referring to here. He's saying, don't you see how great Christ is, what he's done? Don't lose sight of that. Don't turn away from it. And yet, as the hymn rightly acknowledges, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. And see, that's the key. The strength to run the race is not in us, but only in Christ. And yet he does not leave us alone. Rather, he supplies the strength we need to run the race. We can't do it. We could not even say Jesus is Lord until the Spirit worked the work of regeneration in us, bringing life to the arid desert of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No more can we press onward without the strength that he provides. And if he calls us to do it, how does that work? Well, simply like this. We have the choice. We can either continue on the path, or we can turn aside. The choice is ours. But if we continue on the road to the celestial city, as Bunyan describes it, we'll arrive not in our own strength, but rather our arrival there will be evidence that we are strengthened with the strength that only God supplies. And so what this "if" is saying then is this. If we are God's child, if we have trusted in him for salvation, our heart will delight at the thought of loving and being loved by him. We will press on to him because he has enabled us to do so. And if we are not, we will fall away. But not without this reminder at the foolishness of our choice and the great salvation we have so strangely neglected that was obtained by Christ at so high a price. So then, as we'll see in the upcoming weeks, today, if you hear his voice, press on to enter God's rest. Let's come before the Lord in prayer as we conclude this morning. Our Father, you have called us. You have empowered your gospel, the good news of salvation, through our Lord Jesus, who came, became a man, lived a life of perfect conformity to your law, of faithfulness to you, Lord. He always did those things that were pleasing to you. And he died on the cross in the place of unworthy sinners. Lord, help us not to ignore that, to turn away from it, but to rejoice in it, to treasure it, that Christ would be to us most precious of all things, that we would not think of the life of faith, of Christ, as being just one other thing in our life, but rather that we would think of him as the great thing, the great one. That which alone in our life we cannot live without. Because it's true. We can lose everything except Christ. Help us to see that and help us to live in recognition of that each day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.